consider it for a moment. God is worthy to be worshiped. God is always worthy to be worshiped in any circumstance, in any situation in our life. On the days that things go really well and it feels easy to open up our word and to pray and to lift our hands and sing and do all of these things, God's worthy to be worshiped. And God is worthy to be worshiped on the worst days, on the darkest days, on the days that you feel like you don't even have the physical strength to stand. He's still worthy to be worshiped on those days. God is worthy to be worshiped. And so when I'm asked, when I, you know, Sydney and I travel back to see our family in West Texas, and we're asked by, you know, friends and family, like, how's the church going? It's like, there are all sorts of things that come into my mind, but here's the thing that I want more than anything else, that you and I, by the Spirit, would be a worshiping people. Like, it really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter how big Redemption Hill gets or doesn't get. I mean, honestly, you can have a church of 1,000 people, 2,000, 10,000 people who don't worship the one true God. You can have a church of 4 people that are filled with the Spirit, that love and treasure Jesus above everything, and that's a success. And so God is worthy to be worshiped. And so the question I want us to consider as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, we're like nearing toward the back end of the book. But as we look into Hebrews chapter 9, I want us to consider the question, what then is it that most often hinders us from wholehearted worship of God? So God is worthy to be worshiped. We've been set free from sin, as we'll talk about in a moment, for those of us who are in Christ, who are followers of Jesus, who have put their faith in Jesus as Savior. We've been set free from sin to worship God. Okay, so the Christian life is not just that we've been set free from sin, or that we've been forgiven of sin, and now the rest of our few moments here before eternity is just waiting for eternity to happen. So we're not just forgiven for sin. We're not just forgiven from sin and waiting on heaven. That's not what the Christian life is about. We've been freed from sin, from its penalty and its power, to worship God. Okay, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, were freed from slavery in Egypt. Why? To worship God. So it's like John Piper has given this illustration before. If an inmate is in prison for a long time and the doors are open for that inmate and he's told you're free. Like, that inmate can stay in that jail cell with the doors open. He can stay. That's one thing. He can even walk out of the jail cell into, you know, the hallway. He's free from what? From his captivity. But for that inmate to be able to walk out of the prison cell into the arms of the one who loves him, the one who he loves, is a totally different thing. We're freed from sin to God. Like, this is the great treasure of the Christian life, is that we're free from sin to worship and serve God. So what is it, as we consider, that keeps us, those of us who are Christians in the room, that keeps us from wholehearted worship of God? Joyful, robust, zealous worship of God. What is it? So I venture to say that one of the things, and this is what we'll see in our text, this will be kind of our theme, that one of the predominant things that keeps us from wholehearted worship of God has to do with the conscience. Okay, what the Bible calls the conscience. Now, if you're not a Christian, okay, you have what the Bible says, a hard heart. You have a hard heart. You are unable to worship the one true God whom you were made for because of sin. And only God can change that. You can't change that. Your good works and rituals can't change that, as we'll see in a moment as well. Only God can change that. This is one of the beauties of the new covenant that we talked about 2 weeks ago, isn't it? God says, I will put my laws in your minds and I will write them on your hearts. Who's the one doing the writing? God. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here, we're so grateful to God that you're here, and we're here to say only God can change your heart. But for those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, there still can feel or appear to be some sort of hindrance that keeps us from worshiping joyfully, from enjoying our relationship with God. And oftentimes, this has to do with the conscience. So what is the conscience? I want to define it. I want to talk about how the conscience malfunctions. And then I want to dive into verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 14. So the 2 points of the sermon are going to be verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 14. And here's kind of the big theme of the day. The old covenant cannot cleanse the conscience. Only the new covenant can. The old covenant cannot cleanse the conscience. Only the new covenant can. Okay, so what is the conscience? This is from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Says, how should we understand the working of the conscience? This author says, it is always necessary to introduce caution whenever we compare the workings of our inner psyche with mechanical things. Yet for the purpose of illustration, we see a similarity between a thermostat mechanism that measures and regulates temperature. So you have that in your mind, a thermostat regulating temperature. And the human conscience that judges, guides, or governs our inner sense of morality. So if you have an inner sense of morality, and all of us do, every single one of us has an inner sense of morality, where'd that come from? The conscience is one of the greatest evidences of the truth of Christianity. Why do you care what's right and wrong? Why do you have a sense of good and evil? Who gave you that? Says, much like a thermostat, the conscience serves as a corrective or moral governor whenever we contemplate decisions on moral matters. When a person becomes a Christian, his conscience is heightened, as it were, by being informed both by Scripture and by the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. When we violate personal, societal, or biblical standards, we experience guilt in our hearts. Okay, so not all guilt is bad for the Christian. Okay, there's a worldly guilt and there's a godly guilt. Godly guilt leads to repentance and faith in Jesus. Worldly guilt leads to sorrow and self-introspection, leads to despair. But this is the functioning of the conscience. He says, this is one of the blessings of being endowed with a conscience. This thermostat of the heart keeps us from doing things that might prove injurious to ourselves, to others, and ultimately to our relationship with God. And when we sin willfully, the conscience, in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, lets us know that we have not done the right thing. A genuinely guilty conscience combined with the ministry of the Holy Spirit prompts us to confession. So the conscience is a gift, and the scriptures testify to this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul says. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Do you see what he's saying? Saying that even Gentiles who don't have the written law of God as the Israelites did know the difference between right and wrong. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. They're endowed with that. That's a conscience. He says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the conscience is a gift from the Lord. It's intended to be a thermostat of sorts as it pertains to morality, of right and wrong. So how can the conscience go wrong? And this is what I want to get to, of what can lead us to or feel as if it's hindering us from worshiping God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, with humble confidence. Because if you're a Christian, here's the truth. If you're a Christian, you should come to the Father with all the confidence in the world. Like, you should know that you are infinitely loved and valued. You should know that heaven is yours and nothing can take that away from you. You should live as if your sins are completely forgiven. You should live as if the very righteousness of Christ himself has covered you forever and will never be taken away from you. Like, you should live as a son or daughter. That's how you should live. But many of us often don't, because we have a malfunctioned conscience. And here are the two typical ways that the conscience can be malfunctioned. Number one is, it is possible to have a calloused conscience. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared," or whose consciences are deadened. I read a story recently. Don't know if this guy was a professing Christian, probably not, but you hear about these things happening within the church too. Story of a father of four, married for, I don't know, a long time, who faked his own death in order to move overseas to live with another woman. It's a seared conscience. And the scriptures are warning us against the absolute danger of leaving your sin unattended, of stopping the fight if you're a Christian. That's just, yeah, but they really hurt me, right? Like, all the ways that you and I can justify holding a grudge against another person, years, decades, the rest of our life. Now, I don't care to speak to that person. And that's a seemingly small thing that goes unattended for a period of time that results in a calloused conscience. So that's one way. The other way is, some have a hypersensitive conscience. So this is what the same author from the journal Biblical Counseling says. He says, some people are hardwired to be overly sensitive. And as they acquire distorted codes that inform their already tender consciences, their guilt mechanisms over-respond to life's events. So John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was said to have struggled with this. He said, "My peace would be in and out 20 times a day. Comfort now and trouble presently. Peace now and before I could go a furlong, as full of guilt and fear as ever a heart could hold." So he seemed to experience this hypersensitive conscience, both ways that the conscience given to us by God can malfunction. All right, so what does the text have to say about the conscience? Number one, it says that the old covenant is completely insufficient to purify the conscience. Why? Look at what it says. "Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." So he goes into great detail explaining the Old Testament tabernacle. Okay, the word tabernacle just means tent. This is what God commanded Moses to lead the people of Israel in setting up after he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and was taking them into the promised land. He led them through the wilderness. And as they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle was the place that the presence of God himself dwelt among his people. It was also the place where sacrifices were made by priests on behalf of the people so that those people could stand before God without condemnation momentarily. Okay, so the reason that the tabernacle was so intricate, if you read the book of Exodus, specifically chapters 25 to 31 and then 35 to 40, if you read those sections, man, it feels weird to say this as a preacher, it gets a little bit monotonous. like a little bit difficult. It's so much detail, so much intricacy, so much like, okay, this color and this shape and this, you know, all these things that God was telling Moses, you have to make this exactly as I tell you to make it. Why would God do that? It's because of what the tabernacle represented. The tabernacle represented the transcendence and holiness of God and the nearness of God. God is utterly near his people, near to his people, and at the same time, unbelievably transcendent and set apart from his people. And so he talks about these two sections. I won't go into all of the detail, but in the holy place, the first section of the tabernacle was the lampstand, the table, and the presentation of loaves. In the second section, which is called the Holy of Holies, says there was Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff, many believe, all of the things that were put into the tabernacle, by the way, were intended to be symbolic of greater realities. Okay, so this is I want you to consider this as you read through the Bible. When you read through the Old Testament, remember that the Old Testament is intended to point us to something. Okay, everything in the Old Testament is intended to point forward to a more true substance, namely the person and work of Jesus. It's what all of the Old Testament is about, the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus and the fulfillment of Jesus. And so all of the various objects and things that were put into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle were intended to point us to the greater reality, which is Jesus. So Aaron's staff was intended to remind God's people of how God kept them alive in the wilderness and that he had appointed Aaron to be priest. The tablets of stone reminded God's people of the covenant he made with them that they were responsible for keeping. The golden urn holding the manna represented God's care during the wilderness years. That's Exodus 16. The altar of incense was intended to represent the presence of God. The cherubim were angels that were intended to guard the presence of God. And all of this was made of gold, which is the most valuable, precious commodity in all of Israel. Intended to point again to this reality. God is totally transcendent and he is totally near. That's what the tabernacle was to represent. What about the priests? He goes on in the latter part of the verses we just read to talk about the priest. He says only the high priest could go into the inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, once a year. This was called the Day of Atonement. So one day a year, this is Leviticus 16, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, into the inner part of the sanctuary in order to offer sacrifices to God, both for the sins of the people of God, which he says in this text, the unintentional sins of the people of God. So typically, when the Bible talks about sin, sin means missing the mark, by the way, of God's original intent and design. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of commission are intentional, premeditated rebelling against God. Sins of omission is not doing the thing that you're supposed to do, which is right by God. And then you have the unintentional sins of the people, and even those need cleansing. So it just shows the absolute desperate need that we have before a holy God to be cleansed of our sin. Omission, commission, unintentional sins of the people, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would offer up sacrifices, not just for the people to be forgiven, but for himself. Because he himself, as are all earthly priests, pastors, ministers, beset with sin. That's why you cannot put your hope in men. So why is the old covenant completely insufficient to cleanse and purify our conscience that we might worship God the way that we were created to worship God? Why is that? It's because external rituals and practices cannot transform our heart. Going to a place, offering up sacrifices to God, doing various religious rituals, practices, disciplines, while maybe good, cannot meet the greatest need that you and I have this morning, which is a transformation of heart. It's external. And the external was always intended by God to point us forward or to serve as a shadow of the true substance that was to come, that has come, who can transform our heart, who can purify and cleanse our conscience in order that we might do the thing that you and I were created to do and worship God. This is why the worldview of the Bible is so ridiculous to those who are not Christians. Like, I was a atheist, moved into being an agnostic somewhere in college, and the Bible was ridiculous to me. It's a ridiculous worldview. Listen to what former President Barack Obama says. I'm not making a political statement. This is just a really good illustration of what I'm talking about. He says, the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application. He's right. If your heart hasn't been transformed by grace to be told you must forgive your persecutor is ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. To be told to forgive 7 times 70, which is forever, by the way, 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. To be told to be happy when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. To read, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not the way of the world. That's the opposite of the way of the world. It's absurd if your heart has not been transformed by grace. And external rituals and practices can't do it. They can't purify us. Coming to church is a wonderful thing that you should do. Cannot purify your conscience. Reading your Bible, you must do it. Cannot purify your conscience. Even prayer, must do it. Cannot in and of itself purify your conscience. You and I need divine intervention. We are desperate for the grace of God. So what do we do? Well, the new covenant is totally sufficient to cleanse and purify our conscience. Listen to what he says. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, this is the theme phrase of the book of Hebrews, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, friends, is the high priest that all the other high priests were pointing to. They were a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus died once for sin. He rose victorious over death. He entered into the true holy of holies. The inner sanctuary of the tabernacle then was merely a shadow. Heaven is the substance. Jesus, unlike the high priest of the day, did not need to cleanse himself of sin through the blood of an animal because Jesus is the embodiment of purity. He is without sin. The only human to ever live without sin, completely pure and blameless. Spotless animals, which they had to be, according to the book of Deuteronomy, spotless animals were the shadow. Jesus and all of his purity is the substance. The blood of animal sacrifices and religious rituals would and will never be sufficient to forgive our sins, reconcile us to God, and transform our hearts. Only faith in Jesus will do this. Only faith in Jesus. There is no other way. I know this personally. You know this personally. We know it because the Bible says it, but think about yourself for a moment. That's not hard for us to do. But think about yourself in this way. Why are you here today? Like, why do you care to come in on a Sunday? Why do you want to lift your hands when you sing? What is that internal wrestling going on in your heart when you find yourself just wanting to worship God but struggling to do it? Still kind of want that sin over here, but you're like, oh, I hate that I want that sin. Like, why do you have that? Because God has purified your heart. He's given you a clean conscience. And we still live with indwelling sin. That's what the wrestle is. That wrestle doesn't go away when you get saved. It gets heightened. Because when your heart, when your conscience is seared and dead, you don't have the wrestle there. Only Jesus can do this. Sydney and I were at a funeral yesterday of two friends of ours, my age, that I did college ministry with in San Angelo. We got word Wednesday, Thursday, that the wife, in the middle of watching a Hallmark movie, had a brain aneurysm and died. Just like that. And so we went back, we went to the funeral. This funeral was packed. I mean, like hundreds and hundreds of people at this funeral, testimony after testimony of her life and the grace of Jesus in her life. And then her husband gets up to speak. And not a pastor, not a seminary graduate, but I haven't felt the Holy Spirit that palpably in a long time. And here's one of the things that he said. He said, who are we to judge God? Who are we to judge God in doing whatever it is God wants to do? God is good. And to see a man grieve so deeply with so much hope simultaneously is something only a Christian can do. That's what a transformed life looks like. That's what a purified conscience looks like. Somebody who's been brought from death to life, who can stare in the face of death and say, you've been defeated. I do have hope in my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Only faith in Jesus can do this. This is what a purified conscience looks like, friends. And the author ends by saying that our consciences have been purified from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. That we would spend our lives every day by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, leveraging all that we have, all that we are, all of our resources, all of our time to serve the living God. What higher purpose of life could there be? Friends, we're either going to serve ourselves or we're going to serve God. There is no in between. And the work of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus purifies us so that you and I might live the way in which we were created to live. The reason, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or even if you are and you find yourself in this place, that you cannot find that the things that you're pursuing to serve or find fulfillment in are enough is because you weren't created for those things. You were created for one, and only He can satisfy you. Only He can make you truly happy. Only he can give you the hope and the joy that you so desperately desire. Those people in your life can't do that. Those things in your life can't do that. Jesus alone, in His work on the cross and in the resurrection, is the totally sufficient means of purifying our consciences that you and I might worship God. We would worship God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. So I just want to speak to two groups of people, and then I want to pray. Do you have a calloused conscience today? Now, with a question like that, it's going to be the easiest thing in the world to say no. Or to think of somebody else. Maybe to think of the person sitting next to you. But friends, do you have a callous conscience today? How do you know? Are you indifferent towards sin? Do you just not care that much anymore? Do you come across things in the Word of God, which, hey, listen, we talked about this last week. The law of God does not save or justify you and I. Okay? We'll say that every week. Who does that? Thank you. Jesus does that. Only Jesus does that. The law of God is applicable to us, though, the moral law of God, as means of discipleship. This is how we live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you open this book and you read the commands of Jesus, do you find yourself just not caring all that much? Or picking and choosing the ones that you like and disregarding the ones that you don't? Do you have a calloused conscience today? Here's my encouragement for you, and here would be my plea to you today. My plea to you today would not be, if this is you, to fix your mind on not having a calloused conscience by serving more, doing more, etc., but to fix your eyes on the cross. Repentance flows from a mind that is fixed on the cross. When we see Christ crucified, we behold him. We see what he's done on our behalf. And by the grace of God, we desire to turn from sin and follow. Repentance is an overflow of beholding Christ. We don't focus on repentance so that we would get Christ. Just look to Christ. Look at his life. Look at his love, look at his death, look at his resurrection, and allow the Holy Spirit to melt your heart. And the second is, do you have a hypersensitive conscience? Like, are you here today and you just live with this perpetual state of vague guilt and condemnation that you can't really pinpoint? Just always kind of feel like God's angry, but you can't really pinpoint why or what you did, or do you struggle today to enjoy God because you believe he simply doesn't enjoy you? Do you find yourself trying hard to earn his favor through religious activity? You as well, friend, must look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. You must fix your eyes on the cross of Christ. You must set the cross of Christ before your mind. At the cross, for those who believe, Jesus displayed his eternal and immense and unchanging love for you. Jesus did not begrudgingly go to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for you. Jesus loves you. You have an eternal and unchanging friend in the person of Jesus who delights in you as the apple of his eye. And so we fix our eyes on the cross. When you feel unassured, fix your eyes on the cross. When you feel like God doesn't love you, fix your eyes on the cross. When you're struggling to forgive, fix your eyes on the cross. The cross really is at the epicenter of the Christian life. Christian growth and maturity happens as a result of fixing our eyes on the cross. We look to Jesus and believe. And out of gratitude and love for what he's accomplished on our behalf at the cross and in the resurrection by the power of the Spirit, we serve the living God. He has purified our consciences through his life, death, and resurrection, filled us with his Spirit that we might serve the living God. So let's worship. Let's worship him. Even in the next few moments that we have together, as I pray and as we sing, I want to encourage you to worship. Worship this God. Set your mind on this God. Let's pray together.